Hosea chapter 6 is where we pick things up tonight. The first three chapters of the book of Hosea given to God's description of the living sermon that Hosea and his wife and his children were to the nation of Israel in their rebellious state. How brokenhearted Hosea must have been to be married to such a woman, and how brokenhearted God was to be in the relationship that he was with the nation of Israel in their adulterous condition spiritually and physically. And then in chapters 4 through 14, we have the recordings of Hosea's prophecies to the nation of Israel. And when we finished up in chapter 5, last week, God declared the fact that he was going to be a moth to Israel, to Judah. He was going to be dry rot, and to Ephraim, or Israel, he was going to be like a lion. And so speaking of the judgment that was going to be coming to them. And then again, as is God's pattern through the scriptures, but certainly through this particular book, again, he can only take dishing out so much bad news and so much exhortation before he's got to come up, I think, for his own sake, the love of his own heart, come up for a breath of air and fresh air and infuse some hope into the situation. And so he begins that here in chapter 6, where he cries out through Hosea to the nation, "Come, and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up." And that word "but" is so important. The judgment was upon them. It was already moving forward. But always in God's heart, there's the word "but." He will turn it around. He'll change the thing if he can just have repentance in order to do that. And so the call for them to repent in order that he might heal them and bind them up, bind up their wounds in order that they might be healed. "And after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight under his merciful eye," is what Hosea is saying. "And let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth." Now, in Israel in those days, they didn't have an aqueduct system, and they don't to this day. And so we look and we say, well, a former and latter rain, who cares? We've got irrigation. We'll make, we'll flood our fields. In that part of the world in that day, they would take and plant their crops at a certain time of the year. They were dependent upon God providing the rain immediately upon the planting of the crops, and then later to rewater through rain in order that there might be a good crop in the land. So to receive a former rain and a latter rain assured you of having a prosperous year, a plentiful year. And that's what God was wanting to do. If they would just turn back to him, he wanted to be that former and latter rain to them. He wanted to bless them, but he couldn't bless them in their existing condition because they would misunderstand it as a cosign for their wickedness and for their sin. And then in verse 4, God declares through Hosea, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you?" Have you ever said to anyone, "What am I going to do with you?" Parents, have you ever? Well, anyway, when you've gotten to a place that's what you say to someone in a relationship, you're kind of at your last straw. It's like, "I have tried everything with you. Maybe you can tell me what would work." You know what I mean? There's that cutting kind of a thing on the whole deal. What in the world am I going to do with you? You know, you tell me. And that's kind of what the Lord is, where he's at with them. He knows, but he's just expressing in a way that they can understand that I've tried everything, nothing has worked, and so a poetic way of getting through to them. For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and the morning clouds, they go. Now, we don't have morning clouds here in the summertime. Karen and I, we went to Napa the other day and visited and overcast till noon. Of course, we've had a pretty nice August, haven't we? Oh, boy. Yeah, really nice. Of course, my living isn't dependent upon hot summers, so I don't own a water slide camp or anything like that. But it's been pretty nice. But there, and growing up there, it would be overcast, and then the sun would rise, and it would be overcast for a time, and then it would burn off. And that's the way their love was for the Lord. That's what their faithfulness was like. It was there for a short period of time, but then it would burn off. And then he likens it also, and like the early dew, it goes away. God would get their attention, they'd be faithful for a short period of time, and then go right back to their idolatry, right back to their sin. So he'd say, what in the world am I going to do with you? I mean, you're faithful for a minute, and then you go right back to what you were doing before. It's kind of a frustrating place to be. And he said, therefore, verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets. Now, hewing something would be, you'd hew a stone, you'd carve a stone. He says, I've used the prophets to try and shape you, and we haven't been successful. I've slain them, God said, by the words of my mouth. In other words, he's skinned them alive verbally, is how we would put it today. In other words, what God is saying is when his judgment came upon Israel, and it was going to come upon Israel, no one could complain that he hadn't warned them. He says, I've been hewing you by the prophets. I have skinned you alive verbally. And I found that to be the case in my own life. And I'm sure it's in the case in all of our lives who walk with the Lord. Anytime he has to bring the hammer down, he's been warning for a while. He's been hewing for a while. He's been talking for a while. And so he said, your judgment and your judgment are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And so God is saying, listen, what I want with you is a relationship and obedience. That's all I want. That's what God wanted from me. He didn't want all of their sacrifices and all of their religious activity that was separate from a heart that was real. He said, I just want reality with you, a relationship with you. I want obedience with you. And they didn't want to give him that. They preferred their sin. It's kind of like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus finishes that sermon, he talks about this great group of people that are going to come to him at the end of the age, and they're going to say, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? All of these things. And God is, the Lord's going to speak to them and say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There's a lot of religious activity going on, but God never had their heart. Never had their heart. There was never a relationship. It was a show kind of thing. And that's kind of exactly what was going on here. And the problem is it's a position of self-deception. God's never fooled. He knows our hearts completely. And so God said, listen, what I want is mercy, obedience. I want a relationship with you. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers. And now he's going to mention a series of cities beginning with Gilead. And he's going to be kind of, if you were to look at a map in your Bible or on a wall or something, and he's going to start to name some cities. And if you were to mark all these cities on the map, you'd see that these cities stretch through the whole land of Israel. In other words, God's communicating, this rebellion, this sin has filled the land. It's filled all of the cities. And so he begins and he says, Gilead is a city of evildoers and is defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the thieves everywhere, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. That's a pretty bad pastor. You know, you got them murdering people. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. So he mentions Shechem in verse 9. Now Israel, there is harlotry, is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel again is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. In verse 7 now, he begins to detail Israel's sin once again. When I, God is saying through Hosea, would have healed Israel. This was his longing. This is what he wanted to do. If you're in a backslidden state here tonight, you call yourself a Christian, you're a backslidden state, God wants to heal you tonight. But you have to turn from the sin, it's called repentance, in order for him to be able to do that. And he'll give you the will to do and the power to turn from that sin tonight. So he said, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. And so God now is going to speak of the sin. He's going to expose their sin that they thought was so secret, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. The thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. So he likens them. He's going to use several phrases through this chapter. Very artistic in his speech. Boy, he drives home the point. And he likens Israel to a band of thieves there in verse 2. So the fraud was widespread, thievery was widespread. And then notice the reason for it in verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all of their wickedness. The reason for the widespread wickedness among God's people here is that there's been the loss of the consciousness that one day they're going to stand before God and they're going to be judged by Him. When a nation loses the consciousness of the fact that one day I am going to answer to something higher than the judicial system of the nation that I live in, then you can almost throw the judicial system away in terms of efficiency. Because you throw away the idea, the reality of God. You throw away the reality that one day when I take this witness stand or I give this report to the police officer or to the insurance company or whatever, that I'm not going to answer supremely to these people. One day I'm going to answer to God. Take that away, and now you've lost an important fear of the Lord for keeping a society in check. Then people say, well, why in the world should I repent if I'm not going to answer to God? All I got to do is answer to you. I just have to be smarter than you when I rip you off. And then all of a sudden, crime goes all over the place. And then he said, now their own deeds have surrounded them. The sin has surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. The idea here is that Israel had become very, very bold in their sin. Restraint's gone. The king and the princes who are in place to rule over a nation in a righteous way, rather than being a godly influence upon that population, they rejoiced in the wickedness of the population. So they ceased to be a restraining influence in the society and in the culture. And again, all of these characteristics are a sign of a nation that's in deep, deep trouble and indeed on its last legs, apart from turning away from those things. And so people here now in Israel at this time, they became very, very bold in their sin. No need to hide their sin. They just did it openly. I mean, their own deeds surrounded them, God said. And that's the way that it is today. People think nothing of lying today. Think nothing of lying. There's no stigma associated with lying anymore. It's crafty how we give different terminology now to liars. You never hear the term used. People think nothing of living together. Think nothing of fornication. There's no stigma attached to it anymore. There's no shame. The government is rejoicing in the iniquity of the people. They are working hard to make this something that a way that they can accommodate the population in this way. People are proud of, you know, we've gotten rid of that institution of marriage, you know, and everything. We're so progressive and all. And so now it's so open, it's blatant. There's no shame associated with it. People don't think anything of stealing anymore. And yet I'm going to answer to God for it. Unless my sins are under the Lord Jesus, and I better stop sinning, otherwise he knows how to get a Christian's attention that's a thief. But sometimes you'll read in the newspaper where someone has had their car stolen. Have you ever had this happen to you, where someone gets their car stolen, maybe at the mall or at their house or something, and then someone will say, well, gosh, did they lock their door? And I said, no, the door wasn't locked, and that thief got right in and stole it. And the first thing in my mind, in our mind, the way that we've been conditioned is, well, the stupid idiots, they deserve to have their car stolen. I mean, the whole thing got turned around like these thieves have a right to go into anybody's car. I mean, here, my wife is at home a few days ago. Guy comes to the door selling something. My wife does not feel compelled to listen to anyone on our front doorstep. She's a fairly manipulation-free person. I try, but but here's this, somebody's going around the court, and they knock on the door, and they're selling something, and she just stays in the room on the computer. She's doing what she does, and she hears the guy try the handle on the door. Well, you see how it's gotten where we look and we say, boy, because a guy doesn't have one of those bars on his steering wheel and he doesn't have an alarm system and the whole deal. Wait a second, the creep's the one that's stealing. We ought to be able to leave anything we own where we do. There ought to be that kind of integrity within the population, but it's not there. But we have to remember that the person that got ripped off is not the heavy. I mean, by all means, lock up your stuff. I'm not saying not to do that. But the whole thing's getting twisted and goofy because it's just become commonplace. We think nothing of it anymore. I think of probably the most prolific illustration as it relates to all of this for just being bold in sin is the homosexuals today, with the parades and the whole thing, bold and militant in it, and all that kind of stuff that is going on. But you're not going to rewrite the law in heaven. God looks at it and he says there's judgment associated with these things. And so here they were, just bold, blatant as it relates to their sin. It's really sad that in the end of that nation here, that the rulers were glad in the wickedness of the people. The rulers no longer tried to resist that trend of evil in the land. They were proud. I think as I look at the nation, the United States of America today, again to use the homosexual illustration, because they are working so hard to move all of that sin forward in the public forum. But you see the rulers today working so hard to accommodate the sin. They're proud. You see them. Now we're passing this legislation, we're passing that legislation now in order to, and there's that proud look that they have. They're so progressive in all of this. And instead of standing up against the wickedness, but God declares that it's no way to live. It's not a right way for people to live. And it's amazing today. Look at how many of the leaders today who are commending people in their wickedness. This latest ruling out of New Jersey was troubling for me, related to the Boy Scouts. Things have become just like Isaiah said they would become. And that is, evil would be called good, and good would be called evil. And here is this Boy Scout, this organization, just minding their own business, just training up generations of just good, responsible, conscientious young men. And they had the policy of not allowing avowed homosexuals to be the leaders in the organization because they had to be morally straight and this kind of thing. And so now the ruling was against the Boy Scouts, and that'll go to the Supreme Court and all. But the interesting thing to me is the Boy Scouts are painted as the heavies. They're the bad guys. What'd they do that's so wrong? And of course, then the homosexual scout leader that pushed the whole thing through, he's the hero now in our land. Increasingly, that's the way that it is. You see someone make a two-hour movie, just pure trash, and you'll hear him commended as brave and honorable. Oh, what courage it took to put that out and to put that into the public setting. And it's goofy what's being commended and what isn't. Recently, there was a woman who, Christian woman, who was sued because she owned a rental, and she was there. Two people tried to rent it. They were unmarried, and she said, "They're not going to do it. This is the Lord's house, and I'm not going to do it." And they took her to court, and at that time they had won the case, and it was back in the courts and everything. But you read the papers, she's the heavy, she's the wicked one, she's the intolerant one. And they're the righteous, they're the courageous, they're the wonderful ones. Everything's getting turned around, but there's no confusion about it in heaven. Let me tell you something about tolerance. Truth is always intolerant. It is always intolerant. It is always intolerant of what is false. And you can't get away from that. And so what is false, the truth will always be intolerant of. Truth is always intolerant. And so here this, the walls coming down in this nation here, someone has said concerning our nation and the rulers in our nation, he said that they ought to look at all of these walls that they're tearing down and find out why they were put up in the first place. It is a wise leader who assesses the purpose of a wall of defense and protection and does not remove the wall to then discover why it was placed there, but to discover ahead of time. And so you see these, like these leaders of old concerning Israel here, they were rejoicing in the wickedness of the people, and so we see so much of it today, but they're not as smart as they think they are. Now, God's going to move on now to heterosexual sin. I don't care what kind of sin it is. We can pull illustrations from everywhere. There's no future in sin on planet Earth, and there certainly is no future in it in eternity. It doesn't matter what it is. It's wrong, and it has to be repented of. But here they were glorying, and the sad thing is that it was God's people that were doing it. Verse 4, he gives the next image. He likens them to a hot oven. He said, "They are all adulterers, like a hot oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened." And so talking about the heated passions of the adulterer. And then in verse 5 he says, "In the day of our king, princes have made him sick. Inflamed with wine, he stretched out his hand with the scoffers." And so the king in that day, without restraint, acting like a buffoon because of his addiction to wickedness. And then in verse 6, he returns to this image of a heated oven. He said, "They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, the oven burns like a flaming fire. They're all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. There is none among them who calls upon me." And so the second image he likens them to is a hot oven. They were like a hot oven in their sexual lust, consumed with sexual lust, and the king himself showing no restraint. What God is saying here concerning his people is that they've got this fire of lust that they are not allowing to go out at any time. It burns day and it burns night. Now, the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. The marriage bed is a wonderful place to express the physical relationship that God intended for a man and a woman. But that's the only place in the confines of the commitment of marriage that marriage can be what God wants it to be. And sexual relationship is a part of that. But it's not life. You know, you see, he's got soccer is life, and some of them could just sex is a life. I mean, that's the nation that we're in. That's the way that it's become. And so they had this lust in the land, the sexual immorality that just never ever went out. You look at the country that we're in, and look at how hard all of the entertainment industry, the internet, the media, they work day and night to keep the passions of people heated all the time. There is no releasing of it. There's no pulling back from it. They're always stoking the fire in people's hearts. It never has a chance to ebb down. And so at this time, their whole nation, it revolved around getting drunk and having sex. And that ends in a wasted life. It's interesting to me that in verse 6, that this condition of having their sexual desires constantly inflamed produces a dangerous condition. And that is, some of those in that condition then take the position of lying in wait to make other people the victims of their uncontrolled sexual lust. And so these pent-up desires that are flaming there, all of a sudden they begin to lie in wait, to rape, to assault, to sexually molest. I think that you look at the pornography that keeps people inflamed constantly. And every time there's an attempt to speak related to that issue, everyone says, First Amendment right, that's my right to have this on the internet, to do all of this kind of stuff. And they say, really, what's the matter? I mean, if you don't want to watch it, you don't have to watch it. Somebody else wants to watch it, they can watch it. And no one has ever said that in my presence, and I know God would give me the grace if they ever did, not to strangle them with my own bare hands at the moment. That is a stupid, idiotic argument. Because we do not live in a vacuum as human beings. We live in a world of other human beings. I interact with other human beings. And when I'm healthy, then I have a healthy impact in my neighborhood, in the people in my community. If I'm not healthy, then the community pays a price for that. And I become a danger to the community. And so this idea that a person can stay revved up continually in this way and that he's the only one that pays the price for it or she's the only one that pays the price for it is absolute nonsense. The overwhelming majority of the child molestations, the rapes, the serial murders, all of it all ties back to pornography. They go back and they find this stuff by the mountains in these people's houses. Do you know that in Stanislaus County, of all of the counties in the entire state of California, we have the second highest child molestation rate in the state? Now that troubles me on a lot of fronts, but it troubles me when I pick my newspaper up and I see that the cable company is trying to get relicensed in our community and they want to hold on to their adult station. Because I know that adult station does no good for the community. Doesn't do any good for an individual human life. It is of no help to this community except to do what is spoken of here, and that is to keep people inflamed. If I was in this company or owned this company, and I had a genuine concern for the health of the community that I was in, that would be one of the first things that I would remove. It serves no healthy purpose for the community. But it keeps people inflamed, keeps these things. And you can't just sit and watch this stuff by the hour and have bills that are hundreds of dollars or renting zillions of these movies and then watching them all the time and then walk out and just say, I'm just a normal kind of guy in society. Something's wrong with me. There's a danger there. And so this idea that it's an innocent, victimless crime, it is not. It is not. And so they're paying a price, but not just the people who were addicted to the sin, but those who were becoming victims to them. And so we see the same trends in this country of ours. I mean, the oven is never allowed to go off. I mean, read a book, or I mean, the TV and that image and that whole thing and the movies and there's life is more than 19 inches or 20 inches or 54 inches or 60 inches, whatever the stupid things are being made in. And I know the Discovery Channel's on there, so, you know, it gives us an excuse for having all that stuff. But we've got to be careful of this. We have to be careful of this and careful in our own lives. And so here they were, constantly fired up in all of this. And so he likened them to an oven heated. And then he said, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Ephraim, that is Israel, is a cake unturned. She's half-baked. Aliens have devoured his strength, and he does not know it. Now, the interesting thing about a cake that's unturned, that kind of a cake, it has the appearance outwardly of being cooked, and yet God's truth hasn't made a deep impact upon the deep a part of the cake. And so you go to eat it, and what does it do? It makes you sick. It makes you sick. And so that's what was happening here. They needed to be baked through and through, sold out for the Lord, and instead they were just half done, and instead of a deep work of God in their life. And he says they're a cake unturned, they're half-baked. And then he uses the image of gray hair. Yes, gray hairs are here on, here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the interesting thing, he likens them to gray hairs. When you start to see gray hair, it's a sign of the beginning of the end. Just look at a neighbor, look at someone next to you, and just say, this is the sign of the beginning of the end for you. And but typically, gray hair in most people, not any, but I mean in most people, it's a sign that we're getting older, isn't it? Some people get gray very young, but it's a sign that we're not as young as we were, or as good as we were, in whatever we thought we were good at. But it's a sign that we're closer to the end than we've ever been, and that's fine if you know it, because you start to redeem the time better. But they were getting close to the end, and they didn't realize it. Just these perky little thoughts. Verse 10. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove, so he calls them a silly dove without sense. And a dove is a flighty bird, and he speaks of it here. They call to Egypt, and they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. And so Israel was like a dove, and that when they were in this difficult circumstance, instead of turning back to God, they went to Egypt to try and get help. They went to Assyria, who was going to eat them for lunch, to try and get help. But they were just like this panicked, bird going back and forth. And when you see someone who's just like, they go from one thing to another, they're just kind of this panicky, insecure kind of thing, we look at them and we say, they're flighty. They're flighty. And that's what the nation was. They were insecure about their future. They saw troubling things, but they wouldn't turn to God, and so they became this flighty thing. Well, the solution to flightiness, the solution to insecurity, is to turn to the Lord, because you can't get any more secure than that. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. So at night, there came a point where they were crying over what was happening in their life, but they weren't sorry for the sin. They were sorry for the consequences. They weren't sorry for what they were doing to God's heart. They just said, they were sorry for the consequences that they were having to deal with. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They were unthankful to God. They return, but not to the Most High. They're like a deceitful bow. And so he likens them now to a deceitful bow, a bow that lies. He's talking about their military strength. Again, the nation of Israel at this time, tremendous physical economic prosperity. They had just experienced great success militarily, and they were trusting in their military. They're saying, oh, we don't, you know, God's schmod, we don't, what do we worry about that? No, we got a military that'll take care of us. And God says, when the time comes, that bow is going to be a deceitful bow in your hand. You think you can trust it, but it's lying to you. And again, makes you concerned about where we are today, trusting in what we trust in. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Chapter 8, set the trumpet to your mouth, and that was a symbol of danger. He that is Assyria shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. He's going to come quickly because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. When the judgment comes on upon them, then all of a sudden they'll cry out and say, God, we know you. We had something going on with you. And by then it will be too late. They set up kings, but not by me. God said, nobody asked me about who I wanted to be king around here or to be the princes. Nobody's sought me on these things. They made the princes. I didn't acknowledge it. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves. So they made their rulers, and then they made themselves idols for their protection, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. And God said, is saying to them, you reject me. They had two golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan, that they would go and worship. So they left God to worship a golden calf. And so God says, in effect, you've rejected me for a calf, and now I have rejected your calf. And then he said in verse 6, for from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. I'll tell you, God has got this. I mean, he's got things pegged. Makes it real simple for us. If a workman can make it, it's not God. If a workman can make it, it's not God. You made that calf. If a workman can make it, it's not God. Because God is the creator of everything. Idolatry is the worship of the creation. And so there's only one that isn't a part of the creation, and that's God Himself. He's the only one that's worthy of my worship. So it doesn't matter whether it's a house or a car or this or that or whatever it might be, degrees or whatever, these kinds of things, money. If a person can make it, then it's not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken into pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. God is saying, you've sown to the wind. You've filled this land with sin. So he's saying, what I'm going to do is have you reap the whirlwind. I'm going to sow you as a people into the surrounding nations. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers in going to Assyria, going to Egypt, trying to hire friendship, trying to buy friendship and alliances. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they are considered a strange thing. I think 12 is really a heartbreaking verse. God's word was abandoned for all of these statues that they were worshiping. And notice how God, I mean, it takes God to describe his word to us. I mean, he's the one that appreciates it like no one else does. He said, I have written for him the great things of my law. Isn't that beautiful? His word, the great things of my law, but they are considered a strange thing in that wicked and adulterous generation. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, back into bondage. And here's their real problem. For Israel has forgotten his Maker. All of these other sins, serious sins, but they're symptom sins of the big problem, and that was they'd forgotten their Maker. Who made me? Who made me? And whoever made me, that's the one I want to worship, and never forget him for anything else that he's made. And has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Verse 9, or chapter 9, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. Israel was engaged in the same sin as the nations around them. So they're going to the same parties, you know, and the whole deal, and, you know, whatever they do today, and trying to enjoy the thing, you know, and you got the Amalekites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Termites and the Adicites and Uptites and all those things. They're old gag, but I love it. So they're all going on doing they're enjoying their sin, having a great time. And then here comes Israel, you know, comes into the same party, starts to worship, do the same thing as everyone else is. And God says, don't rejoice. They're in there trying to have a good time, and God says, I'm not going to let you have a good time because you're different from all these other nations. You're different from everyone else at the party. And that's the beautiful thing again about us as Christians, is once we gave our life to the Lord, once we have partaken of the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit in our lives, we're spoiled for the world. We will never enjoy it the way we once did, and we didn't enjoy it the first time. To go back is to go eat vomit. That's biblical. So, and I don't want to watch anyone do that, but it happens on a regular basis for how God sees things on planet Earth. So here they are, they're trying to go back and backslide and mess around in the whole thing and rejoice in the whole scene. And God says, I'm not going to let you have fun. And I'm not going to let you be successful in this. And he didn't, and he won't in our life. You waste your time if you think you can go back there and have a good time. It was vomit. It is vomit. It shall ever be vomit out there. That's what you left. By the way, for those of you who are new here, that is in the Bible. Go look in the epistles. I don't think this guy's gone ballistic here. And so, do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, in the Old Testament, the picture of the relationship between the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, and the nation of Israel. Israel was the wife in the imagery of the Bible, and Yahweh, the Lord, was the husband. And in the New Testament, we're the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And so, but in that Old Testament imagery, God was the husband, the nation of Israel was the wife. Now, you've got the wife out committing adultery and being unfaithful in the marriage. And she's the one that's being unfaithful in the marriage, but she wants the husband to move out. And God says, I'm not moving. This is my land. This is my house. If anyone's moving, you're moving, and I'll make arrangements for it. And that's exactly what he did here in order to get them to understand. But God says, I'm not going to move from this position. And they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. None of their sacrifices would please the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. What God is saying is, you're going to go into captivity and you're going to die in captivity. You want to go to Egypt, you want to go to Assyria, but what you don't understand is you'll die there. You're going to die there. He speaks in verse 6 of Memphis there in Egypt. And it's not just bringing out a city. Memphis was the burial city of the Egyptians. And God was saying, you think Egypt is the solution, going back to the world. They'll bury you there. There's no future there. And then he talks about the nettles would possess valuables of silver, thorns would be in their tents. In other words, all of their treasures that they left behind when they were taken out of the land, all of their dwelling places would be overgrown by the weeds and by the thorn bushes because of the lack of the population, because it's so needless. It's heartbreaking to us. How heartbreaking is it to God? There's no future there. There's only death back there. And so he says in verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel knows, and God kind of a sanctified sarcasm related to how smart Israel thought they were. Israel's estimation of the prophet was, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. And so God looks and said, Israel was scorning the prophet. They were scorning the spiritual man. They looked at these religious people and they said, they're insane, they're fools. And God was saying to them, what you don't know is once you start to assess my prophets and once you start to assess spiritual people as fools and insane, it's only a revelation that you're the one that's a fool and you're the one that's insane. And so, but that's the blindness of pride. And then he said in verse 8, the watchmen of Ephraim and the God's lookout men were the prophets. They were the watchmen. The watchmen of Ephraim that were rejected by Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare, and all of his ways, his word would come to pass and would trap the nation of Israel and enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, the reference to Gibeah in verse 9 is a reference to Judges chapter 19, when there's the account of the Levite who was with his concubine, and he had gone to claim her, had gone to her father's house, spent several days there at the pleading of the father. And finally, one day, the Levite said, listen, we've got to go. We've got to get out of here and get moving back to my land. And as they left kind of late in the day, they were making their way through the land. They came to a Gentile city. And it was getting dark, and so they thought maybe they would go in there and spend the night. And the Levites said, no, let's not go. We won't be safe in a city of the Gentiles. Let's go a little bit further down to Gibeah, where the Jews are. There, we'll be safe there among our own people. And they went there that night, and his concubine was taken, raped all night long, and left for dead by the men of Gibeah. And when the Levite woke up in the morning, there she is dead on the doorstep. He took her, cut her up in pieces, and sent her in 11 different directions in the land in order to make known to the God's people the atrocities that were being committed in the land. And rape and murder didn't shock God's people anymore. And so he had to cut a body up so that when this leg showed up in the tribe of Dan, they'd go, what's this grotesque? Who's sending us a woman's leg here? What's the deal with this? To finally get the attention of God's people so that they would be shocked at the sin in their midst. And then these 11 tribes came against the tribe of Benjamin, who had committed the atrocity, and virtually wiped them out. 600 of the Benjamites survived. But God was saying here, what the tribe of Benjamin was, what Gibeah was, the whole nation is now. It gives you an idea of how widespread sin was. He said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. This is how I discovered her, God said. This is how we began. She was like grapes in the wilderness. Refreshing potential there. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame, and they became an abomination like the things they loved, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. He likens them now, he's starting to drop names of city, Memphis, Gibeah, Baal Peor, which is a reference to the time of the prophet Balaam in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 25, where the Moabitess women began to offer themselves physically to the Jewish men, and the Jewish men began to enter into sexual relationships with them, and then the Moabitess women, right in the heat of the passion, would bring out their, you know, gods Baal, and then there would be the worship of the god when the guys, you know, not thinking clearly, and all of this stuff going on, and finally God, looking at this whole thing concerning his people, the widespread sexual immorality, he sent a plague into the land, into the group. 24,000 of them were dead almost instantly until Phinehas took, in accordance with the law of Moses, and killed two of the people that were involved in the sin, and the plague was stayed. And so he's dropping these infamous names of infamous times in their history that ought to have shocked them so they would realize how far we've fallen. We've fallen to the lowest points, the point that we ever have in our history, and we ought to turn. And he's doing it in an attempt to get them to turn around, to realize how serious their condition is, but it wouldn't work. And then in verse 11, he said, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. God was their glory. They didn't think God was their glory. They thought that they had all of their wealth. They had all of their this. They had all of their that. They thought that they were glorious because of what they were. And they didn't know they were glorious only because of God's grace. And so God speaks to them and says, listen, your glory is going to fly away like a bird. And then you'll understand what your glory was. And that was me and my active involvement in your life. The glory also speaks of, for the nation of Israel, the glory of a nation was the next generation. And they were raising the next generation in the middle of all of this sin. And so he said, listen, because of this, you're going to lose the glory of the next generation because of the sexually transmitted diseases and all these things that are going on. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. And though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place. So Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, Hosea says. What will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. In other words, don't give them children. Now you look at Hosea, and some people look at that and say, well, Hosea understood more than anyone where God was coming from because of the unfaithfulness of Gomer in his life. So he's like, it's almost like he starts, give them, Lord. You know, and he's just about, and then he says, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Like, God curse them. But what is likely in the spirituality of Hosea is the Lord, he's calling upon the Lord. Lord, don't give them children because of what's going to come upon this nation and the price that their children will pay for the sins of the parents. And he said, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, which was one of the main cities of their idolatrous worship. And then Lord said, for there I hated them. It's sad, isn't it? I mean, here is God who takes and looks at his people and sees them given over to the sin in Gilgal, the idolatry, and he said, "There, I hated them. I hated them." That's a sad thing for a people's sin to push God into that place. It had begun as a love relationship with the nation, and now he looks at it and he says, the sin is in every fiber of who they are and what they're about, and they're so fully identified with the sin that I hate them as much as I hate the sin. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house, and I will love them no more. All of their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the beloved fruit of their womb. My God shall cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. And so that's the end of sin. I turn into a wanderer. There's a terrible, terrible price to be paid for sin. And the sad thing as it relates to all of this is it's completely unnecessary. Completely unnecessary. So it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking, really. So for us tonight, I say, well, why are these chapters in the Bible? They're in the Bible because we have the same tendency. We have the same tendency. You take that mirror of the Word and you put it up against what we're about in our own lives, and we need it because those of us who are walking with the Lord and growing and doing right and all needs that reinforcement in our lives, but it's also a great warning for those that are messing around, and we need that warning. There's no future in sin. There's no future in rebellion. All that there can be for me then is the chastening of the Lord, and the Lord knows how to raise the stakes, because he loves us enough to win. He won't let us win in that condition. And I'll tell you, that's an expression of his love. And so it's so sad. It's a hard passage, hard section of scripture all the way through here. But it's a needed exhortation related to our heart. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And looks like we'll go ahead and finish this, Lord willing, next week. Chapter 10 is... it's another bit more of the same. And then the Lord kind of has some good news then in the rest of the book, his great heart. So if the worship team will come forward and lead us in worship, opportunity for us to sit and to meditate upon these themes tonight. If you're here tonight and you are backslidden, or you're messing around on the Lord and that kind of thing, the idea of this time is that you turn back to him. That you turn back to him. And God will take you back. He'll take any of us back. He'll forgive us of anything tonight. But I have to turn from my sin to turn to him. There's hope for you. There's hope for you. But the healing and the binding up can only come on the heels of our repentance. So this is a time to turn back to the Lord. Lord, my heart has been divided. Lord, I've been out trying to mess around and have fun in the world again. Lord, thank you for reminding me tonight that there's only death here, Lord. I turn back to you. In the privacy of our own hearts tonight, that's what this time has set aside, to respond to the Word of God, to physically, to heart, mind, soul, and strength, respond to the warning, to the instruction, to the encouragement of the Word of God, so that none of us leaves here tonight. Not a single one of us leaves here tonight in any kind of active rebellion against the Lord. There's no need for it. There's no need for any more catastrophes. There are no need for any more funerals of people to drive home the lesson that there's no future in sin in any of our lives.